Just to prove that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday in the church, let me have you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Our study today will be verses 4 and 5, where we'll learn of the spiritual resurrection that all Christians receive in Christ. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page number 1242. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that you would write its truth upon our hearts. Send now your spirit for him who preaches, for those who hear. Speak your word of grace that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were asked to sum up the Apostle Paul's message in the book of Ephesians, I would not hesitate to say that there is, in fact, a major emphasis that runs throughout this letter. Paul wants us to know that to be a Christian is to be fundamentally changed as a person. To be a Christian is to be changed fundamentally as a person. We are fundamentally different from those who are not Christians and from the people that we ourselves were before coming to faith in Jesus. Let me put it this way, the changes that result from faith in Christ are not merely on the periphery of the person, but rather they are most primarily at the very center of the man or woman who believes. They change our basic identity, they change our nature. It's what we are in essence that is changed. Now, you'll see this not merely in Ephesians, of course. This idea occurs in so many of his letters, perhaps most famously, 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come." Well, that is what Ephesians is all about. And so becoming a Christian is not like joining a country club, or taking up a hobby, or even something as significant or as a major career change. Those things affect one area of your life and may leave you as a person and other areas of your life effectively unchanged. They are add-ons that do not define who you really are. They're activities to which you may devote a certain amount of time or passion. But you see, if you are in Christ, he is your life. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." Now, unfortunately, believers are all imperfectly committed to the Lord. And yet, according to Paul's teaching here, anyone who treats Christianity as merely a compartment of their lives, it's something they do on Sunday, but has very little to do with Monday to Saturday. A person who says they believe in Jesus, but they are effectively unchanged by their faith, what they're really saying is they're not a Christian at all, at least not as the Bible defines it. Now, what Paul says here is true not merely of some Christians. This is not merely of the especially devout or committed. What he says here is true of all Christians. You are not a Christian at all unless there has been an essential change that has happened at the core of your person. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "If Christianity is not controlling the whole of your life, then you just are not a Christian. Christians are not people of whom it can be said that their lives are identical with everyone else, but they have this extra something in addition. No, to be a Christian, says Paul, means that at the very center, the very core of your being and existence, Christ has come in and reigns over all." Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul defines what has happened to a Christian in the most radical terms possible. Look at verse 5. "When we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." Now, this is a basic statement of these two verses, that the change that happens to a Christian is as radical as life from the dead. We cannot imagine a more fundamental or a more comprehensive change than that. According to Paul, conversion to Christ involves a spiritual resurrection. You were dead. You were dead in sins. As verse 1 says, you were dead to God. You were dead in condemnation. But now God has given you life. What has happened to us spiritually is what happened when Jesus stood before the tomb and cried, "Lazarus, come out," in John 11:43. And Lazarus rose from the grave. He had been dead, now he was alive. And then Jesus commanded that his grave clothes be removed. He was to have a lifestyle that corresponded to life, not to death. That is what has happened spiritually to all whom Christ calls to salvation. In one sense, our spiritual rebirth is analogous to what we read happening in the creation of the world. It is a recreation, and it follows the pattern of the first creation. What do we find in Genesis chapter 1? That God spoke things into being. It was by his word that the cosmos was born. And likewise, we are born of the word. You have been born again, Peter says, through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. It is an act of God by the will of God through the Word of God. So just like the creation. Now furthermore, we're told in the first creation, Genesis 1:2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the same manner, it is God's Spirit who personally applies God's word to our hearts. He animates our spirits with a new principle of life. Now, the result of this change, of this regeneration, is that we are made anew. We pass from death into life. Now, there's two aspects in which we should think about our salvation, about our conversion and the effects. One is a legal aspect, a judicial problem that is dealt with. The other is a spiritual and a transformative aspect of our salvation. Now, coming from death to life means that we are no longer condemned under God's judgment. Rather, we are justified through faith in Christ. And Jesus said in John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so there is a judicial, there is a legal aspect to this spiritual resurrection. Paul says in verse 4, that we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5 actually. And in verse 3, he had said that we were children of wrath. Though we have merited death through our sins, Christ nailed our sins to his cross, and he granted us life through the gift of perfect righteousness imputed to us through faith alone. But Christianity is not only a change of status. How wonderful it is that we are forgiven, that we who deserve condemnation are justified. What good news that is. But there is more good news, because there's a second aspect to it. There is a transformative aspect to the new birth, a spiritual aspect. Our very natures were spiritually dead, and now they are alive to God. We were unresponsive to God. But now we have been made alive to him in Christ. Let me quote Lloyd-Jones again. He says, "Regeneration is an act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy." I think that's a helpful statement. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. God, by his mighty action, puts a new disposition in my soul. Now let me work that out a little bit. The rebirth does not give us new faculties that we did not previously possess. We had a brain before, we have a brain now. We had souls before, we had wills, we had a body. All of that is true of the Christian. More than that, we had certain talents, we had certain experiences, we had certain abilities and affinities, and we by and large retain them as Christians. There is a sense in which the post-conversion me is the same person who was me before the conversion. It's the same body, same brain, same experiences and talents. But what has changed primarily is there is a new governing principle and power at the very heart of me that shapes all of that. At the very center of my being, I have been regenerated. And whereas I was previously dead to God, I am now alive to Him spiritually. The old faculties and abilities are governed in a new way. So yes, we remain ourselves, and yet everything has changed. Let me quote James Boyce on how this regeneration changes every aspect then of our lives. When God breathes new spiritual life into us in the work known as regeneration, we become something we were not before. We have a new life, a life responsive to the one who gave it. And before this, the Bible meant nothing to us as we read it or it was read in our hearing. But now the Bible is intensely interesting and alive to us. We hear in it the voice of God. Before this, we had no real interest in God's people, but now they're our very best friends and co-workers. We love their company and cannot seem to get enough of it. Before this, coming to church was boring. But now we are alive to the presence of God in the worship service. And those are the very best times of the week. We look forward to the Lord's Day as the best day. Before this, serving others and witnessing the gospel to a lost world, that seemed strange and senseless, even repulsive. Now they are our chief delight. We pray for this to happen. What has made the difference? The difference is ourselves. God has changed us. We have become alive to Him. We are new creatures. Now this transformation is not something optional for the spiritual elite, however you may configure that. No, this is for the entirety of the rank-and-file Christian people, not merely true for those who will rise to prominence or leadership positions. Always avoid any thought of a two-tier Christianity. Well, this is for some, but not for all. No, this enlivening is something that all Christians have experienced, and moreover, they are aware that they have experienced it. The change in our nature that results from the new birth is essential to the Christian faith. Here's how Jesus put it when he told Nicodemus the Pharisee how essential it is. He says, "You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. Now Nicodemus was puzzled. How can someone be born again? I'm a little big to be born as a baby again. He didn't understand. Jesus explained, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again." The new birth is what Paul means by speaking of our spiritual resurrection in verse 5. We were dead in trespasses. We are alive together with Christ. Well, how do you know that you have been born again, that you have passed from death to life? Well, the most basic answer is that by the new birth, sinners repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not everybody just does that. If you engage in evangelism, one thing you will learn is that it takes a supernatural work of God for a sinner to really repent, to really confess their sins. Oh, people will say, "Sure, I'm not perfect." But to say, "No, I am under the just condemnation of God. I am a sinner. I desperately need to be forgiven." And then to say, "There he is, Jesus Christ. There is my Savior." That is only something that happens through the new birth when Christ comes. It is by the Word and by God's Spirit that anyone truly believes. So that those who trust in Christ are born again, and they enter then a new life in which all the other blessings of salvation are certain to follow in due time. Well, just as I said, we should think of conversion in two ways. There's a legal aspect, we're forgiven and justified, and then there's a spiritual transformation by which we are changed. There are also two ways to think about the life we begin living once we've been born again, once this spiritual resurrection takes place. Here's how Paul puts it: we become dead to sin on the one hand, and alive to God on the other. Dead to sin and alive to God. The end has come to our former sinful ways, and a new godly life has begun. Now, probably Paul's clearest teaching on this theme of death to sin is found in Romans chapter 6. And he begins by challenging the idea that because salvation is by grace, that we therefore can continue in sin. Let me read beginning at Romans 6:1. Paul says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" See, just as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, through union with Christ through faith, we too have died to sin. And Paul says in Romans 6:4, "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There is a death to sin corresponding to the cross of Christ, and there is a new life to God corresponding to his resurrection. Well, let me work out some of the implications of this teaching. The first is this, it's very simple, that as Christians, we must no longer live as we did before. Surely that's what's being said here. We must no longer live as we lived before. We are no longer what we were. Our old life has ended, and therefore we must no longer try and live in the old manner. We can never get back to the old life. And let me say that if we try, we will only end up making a mockery of ourselves. God's Spirit now lives in us. We will not be able to prosper in the ways of sin. Now, I think those who, like me, are adult converts. I was age 30 when I was converted and was born again. And so I had an old life that was pretty developed, and I could no longer live in that way. Many of our young people have been Christians from an early age, and they go, "I've never had that old life." Well, you're not to have it. You are dead. Those of us who are adult converts were dead to what we did. You are dead to what the world wants to tempt you into doing. Some of you know that for many years prior to being a minister, I was a military officer, and for 3 years I taught at the United States Military Academy at West Point. My wife and I were very actively involved in evangelism. We were just back there in the summer. It was very moving for us to be there. It's a powerful spiritual place for us. And I never forget, one of our really strong Christians was a very godly young man, but at West Point, you don't get to choose your roommates. And one semester, he had a very ungodly roommate who made life difficult for him and was always mocking him and tempting him to engage in sin. And for them, that meant carousing and drinking to excess. Well, one time he broke down, and the social pressure being what it can be, he went with them, and he had a miserable time. In fact, he made them miserable by being with them. And the next morning, he woke up with the first hangover of his life. It was not as fun as he thought it might be. And not only did he feel guilty, but his unbelieving friends came to him and said, "You're right. Don't come with us anymore. You're simply not able to do it well. You're lousy at drunkenness and sin and carousing." And let me say, you will be lousy too. You will not be able to do it well. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is living in you. And in a certain sense, the ungodly person can have fun in whatever sinful lifestyle. It's going to lead to death in the end. There's a corrupting influence to it, but they're able to get into it. It works for them in a certain way. My friends, it will not work for you. And we can extend that far beyond drunkenness or whatever we want to do. You are a new person. You cannot go back to the old life. You will only make a fool of yourself. Adults can act in childish ways, but we can never be children again. That has passed. We must go on to that which we are. We are not at home in the ways of sin. We must renounce the old life, the worldly ways of sin, the end of which is death. What a blessing it is. See, this is God's grace in our lives that we can't enjoy it because the end of it is death. We must embrace the reality of what we are now in Christ. Let me quote John Stott. I think he's helpful. He says, "Our biography as Christians is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. Volume one of my life ends, and then he died at the cross of Christ. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute, and I have become one with him. Volume 2 of my biography opens with my resurrection. My old life is finished. My new life to God has begun. Isn't it helpful to realize that that's the truth about you as a Christian? Book 1 is ended. You died with Christ when you believed on his cross and were born again. For some of you, that happened early in life. Praise God for that, that's a small book. And your earthly life can be a large book. Starting wherever we are now, I was born again. I was raised together with Christ. I now live with him. And so first, we are dead to sin. But correspondingly, we are alive to God. You see, the rebirth is the beginning of the spiritual life, of walking with God in righteousness, truth, and love. Listen to Paul in Romans 6:11. He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, we need to know this, lest we should be tempted, on the one hand, not to return to the old life, but also, if we should fail to realize the new life that is now open to us in Christ. Now, in the new birth, God has done for us what Hernando Cortez did for the Spanish explorers who landed in Mexico. What did Cortez do when his conquistadors landed in Mexico? I'll bet our school-age children know. He burned the ships. Why? So there would be no way back. And the new birth and the change of our nature, not merely the washing away of our sins, but the new birth and the Holy Spirit means that the way back is gone. We are to plow forward boldly with passion. That is where the riches of our new life will be found. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You see, we cannot pretend not to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We cannot deny that we know that the Bible is the Word of God. No, we know it is. Not only do we know from the proofs, we know existentially the Spirit has testified to our spirit that this is the Word of God that shines out of the Bible. Praise God for that. We now are alive to Him. Well, let us then live for Him. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul continues in Romans 6. Listen to how practical it is then to be alive to God. Romans 6:12-14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, by members, he means the parts of your body, and we are no longer to offer them to sin. We are to offer them to God. Let's work that out a little bit. We're to offer our eyes to God, no longer using them to drink in things of lust or envy or watching and delving in sinful things. But rather, we are to consecrate our eyes to bring godly things into our minds. What about our lips? Prior to our conversion, often, it's true of all of us, but for some of us especially, that our lips were places of poison where real harm was done to many people. Listen to James 3:8. He says, the tongue is a restless evil filled with poison. How that often characterizes the speech of people who don't know Christ. But now you see, my lips are to be a source of blessing, of exhortation, of teaching, of encouragement, and of praise to God. No longer is it to be the poison of the viper. It is to be the sweet spring of praise to God. The same is true of our feet. They are no longer to take us into places of sin and folly, but rather they're to bring us into places of ministry and worship. We're to offer our hands to God, helping those in need, lifting up the weak and the fallen. This is a new life to which we've been saved. Do you see how immensely practical it is? Well, because of the new birth, Christians are dead to the old life of sin and must no longer live as we did before. But here's the second implication of Paul's teaching of the spiritual resurrection. Not only must we no longer live as we used to, we may no longer live as we used to. I like to put it this way. As a Christian, it is not only true that I must not live a life of sin, but I need not live a life of sin. Why? Because of the power that is working me to actually begin living the new life of godliness. You see, combined with a new obligation, there is a new ability. We are in Christ able to do what we never could do apart from Him. Now, why is that? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, this is the point of Paul's analogy between our rebirth and the resurrection of Jesus. He said in the prayer of chapter 1 that we have been born again, not with a power like that which raised Jesus from the dead, but by the very same power that raised Him from the dead, namely the power of the Spirit of God. And so things that admittedly, naturally, they're beyond our power and ability, it's certainly true, but now they are. We need to realize what was not possible before is possible for us in Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, God said, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul answers, therefore I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and Philippians 4, verse 3. I wonder if you realize, having come to faith in Christ, that God's own power is available for your growth in grace and godliness. You look to your own flesh, and I admit it, you go, well how can a person like me begin, you know, being godly and being a holy man, a holy woman? Someone like you cannot, but someone like Christ can. Someone with the power of Christ working in your life can do it. And so when you pray asking for strength to turn from sin or to grow in your godly character, and we need to be praying about these things. We need to be plowing in our souls and our hearts with the tool of prayer. God will answer that with power to do it through our faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What a rebuke that is to many of us. I read some time ago, it was a Christian from elsewhere in the world, and he said, how do you describe American evangelicals? He goes, well, they think that once they've taught it, that it ends. They don't realize that after the teaching, they're to do it. What a rebuke, because it's true. The kingdom of God is not merely talking about a new life, not merely talking about love and truth and righteousness. It is power to do it. Paul said to Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7. Well, I mentioned Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's really one of the most important passages in the Bible on our theme of the spiritual resurrection, of the new birth. And Nicodemus, you may know, came to Jesus early on in our Lord's ministry. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He had been teaching. He had performed some miracles, and he got Nicodemus' attention. And Nicodemus represented everything the world admires, everything in which a man might place his confidence for salvation. Now, John 3:1 introduces him as a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees were those most admired for their religious fervor and piety. They did more and better works than other people did. Nicodemus was like that. Furthermore, he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It'd be like being a U.S. senator, a man of national power and prestige. Probably, almost certainly, he was a great scholar, at least an able scholar. The Pharisees, as a rule, were scholars. That he had a Greek name like Nicodemus suggests that he'd been trained in the Greek philosophers. Now, what could a man be more than what Nicodemus was? It'd be challenging to find anyone in the 20th century or in our own time who combines political power, scholarly erudition, with ethical excellence and religious piety in the way that you had with Nicodemus. That's the man who came to Jesus by night. Now, he came at night probably because he wanted to avoid being seen consulting with a mere lowly carpenter turned rabbi like Jesus of Nazareth. Now, here's what he said. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, it seems that he was offering his considerable help to Jesus' fledgling ministry. I think it's one of the, not proofs, but one of the ways we've seen the deity of Jesus. If Jesus was a mere human rabbi, he would have jumped at it. This is what development operations are for today. Fundraising of Christian ministries are looking for a Nicodemus, because he's got someone with money and power and can give us connections and can give us every kind of worldly help. If Jesus were a mere rabbi, this is what he'd been dying for. Now I can make a go at it. I've got Nicodemus' support. Well, that's not what Jesus did at all. He was not impressed by Nicodemus, and he was not a mere man. Here's what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's what Jesus says to a man like Nicodemus. It's what he says to you and me. If we think we can be saved by our pedigree or our power or our popularity or our piety, we are fooling ourselves. Now, what are you bringing to Jesus for salvation? Do you, like so many people, expect God to agree that you are basically a good person? He is not going to agree with that. Why? Because he makes those judgments according to his own standard of perfect righteousness, how far you and I fall short of it. Will you offer the clean hands of your supposedly good works? Well, if you do, Jesus will point out to you the spots that your eyes could not see, that your best righteous works are in fact filthy rags, as the Bible says. Whatever works or human merit you bring to God, expecting him to commend you or accept you in the holy courts of heaven, Jesus says to you as the Nicodemus, you know what you need? You need to be born again. You need to come to life because you're dead. You need a spiritual resurrection. That's something Paul himself had to learn, isn't it? Paul had once boasted in similar sources of self-righteousness, things that he considered spiritual assets. He lists them, his bloodline, his upbringing, his circumcision, his religious works and morality, his hatred of God's enemies. But then God opened his eyes and he realized, let me quote him from Philippians 3, 7 to 10. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count them as rubbish. That's what they are, rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I need to be justified, and I need new life that comes from him. That's what Paul realized. It's what Jesus demanded of Nicodemus, that whoever you are, you must repent of your former life, of your claims to merit before God. You must, by grace, lay hold of Jesus Christ, and you will be born again. Well, Paul wraps this statement up in verse 5, simply saying this, by grace you have been saved. Here's what I mean, he says, by grace you have been saved. We hear a lot about grace today, but here we find out what it really means to be saved by grace alone. Let me say three things that Paul means here by saying, by grace you have been saved. First of all, it means that you have been saved not because of you deserve something from God, but instead what you did not deserve has been granted to you. Salvation by grace says you do not deserve what God has given you in Christ. You know, the new birth is not something that happens because of what you are or what you have done. In fact, it's in spite of what you are and what you have done. Often you'll hear grace defined as God's unmerited favor. That's true, although I think it needs to go further. We actually have merited condemnation. We have merited rejection and wrath and death, and we receive instead the favor of a gracious God. Paul says we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5. We were at war with God. We were under his just condemnation. But by his sheer grace alone, not because of something in you, but because of something in him. Look at verse 4. Because he is rich in mercy. because of his great love with which he loved us. That's the why of anyone's salvation. And God saved you when you deserved to be condemned, when you were unable to lift even a finger to come to God. Paul wrote in Titus 3:5-6, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. To be saved by grace means that you do not deserve what has been given to you in Christ. But it secondly means that you did not achieve salvation by any power within you, but by a power that came from God, the resurrection power of God working in your life. God made us alive when we were dead. That, too, is what it means to be saved by grace. Now, that is an essential insight, not merely for how to become saved, but then how to live and how to grow and how to be useful for God. I said it earlier, it's not by a power in you. Thank God that's true. If I stood before you and said, look, within you, and you'll hear this preached, within you is all the power you need. You got to get the right technique. You need to buy my book. $9.95 on Amazon.com. You need to engage in our church program. Be here 5 nights a week. Whatnot. The power's in you. You just need to be trained. You need the right technique. You need the right ritual. No, the gospel says the power is not in you, except God gives it to you through the Holy Spirit. And he does. And that makes all the difference. And now you respond to him in faith, and he does the work in you. How does Paul put it in Philippians? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Apply the gospel to every area of your life, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Can you grow in godliness? Yes, you can, as a Christian, because of the power of God in your life. Now you need to start living as if you believed it was true. You need to pray, Lord, I am weak. You make me strong. Lord, I'm beset by this sin. This sin has dogged me, and I'm tired of being its slave. I hope you feel that way about your pet sins. Why should I not be free? Why should you not give me power that you would have glory in my life through repentance, that I would show that the power of Christ can free me from the dominion of sin? That's the attitude we should have. We should live and pray on that principle. We should ask ourselves, why should I not be used for the kingdom of Christ? I've got X number of years to live. A lot of you are younger. Lord willing, you have many years to live. Why shouldn't your life make a difference, a big difference, for Jesus in this generation? Some of us are older. I get a little older this week, in fact. A larger number comes into my life. I don't know how many years I have. But why shouldn't I live them for Christ? Why shouldn't I be such a person that by the manner in which I live, and just my faith was not me, it's just using the stewardship of what God's called me to do, why should I not play my role in the kingdom that will last forever? There's no reason why I can't if I will believe in the power of Christ at work within me. Now, it doesn't just happen, of course. Christians who want to live by the power of God know where it comes from. It comes from the Word of God. You may say, boy, Pastor Phillips, he's just harping week after week on the Bible and prayer and the sacraments. That's right, because God has power through the ordinary means of grace, and I defy you to really commit yourself to the Word of God and prayer and not spiritually grow and not change and not be used from God. It must be so. How? Through the power of Christ that will work in your life. Why should we play to lose when we can be victors? Oh, sheep to be slaughtered for sure. But when the power of Christ is available to us, we were not saved by any power within us, but by the power of God. But by that power, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Well, thirdly, this passage says that to be saved by grace is to be joined with the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. None of this is true in the abstract. It is true in Christ. It happens through a living discipleship, a living relationship with Jesus, who more clearly to you all the time is the Savior you so greatly needed, and more fervently to you is a living Lord who you did not delight to know and serve. For me to live is Christ. He died for us. He rose again for us, that we might die to our old selves and live anew to God. Well, I think back to Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. But he made a second statement like it in John chapter 3, a second must that occurs in that chapter. First, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is struggling with that. I don't get how a person can be born again. So Jesus gave him the second must of John 3, and it pertained to himself. John 3, 14 and 15, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus needed to be born again. You and I do too. But that can only happen, it will happen, if Christ would die on the cross for our sins. Now, Nicodemus clearly did not get it. He left that night an unconverted man. He went back to his former life. But he shows up again in John's gospel. He shows up in chapter 7. Jesus is dragged before the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus is there, and he speaks up for Jesus, and he starts getting picked on by the other Sanhedrin members, because what are you doing, sympathizing with Jesus? But even then, he was not willing to go over to Jesus. He was still relying on his political and religious credentials. And yet it seems clear that God was calling in his heart. God was working. You know, the new birth will often be that way. For some of us, we hear a sermon, we're converted. For others of us, there's months perhaps involved with a wrestling with God, with a not opening our heart, but knowing that he's there and calling us. It seems to have been that way for Nicodemus. Well, the event took place that Nicodemus had been told of by Jesus. The Son of Man was lifted up on the cross. And Nicodemus was there, and he stood by, and surely as he watched, he remembered Jesus' words, "You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up." And finally, then, the scholar and politician and religious leader saw the kingdom of God. He saw Jesus on the cross as the Savior of his own soul. He saw his own redemption by the shedding of Christ's precious blood. And by grace through faith, he was born again. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me read from a little later, John 19, 38 and 39. After Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came forth bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. You see, finally, Nicodemus came into the light with his faith. He made a public commitment to Jesus. You must do the same. He cast aside his reputation among the religious and scholarly and political elite. He turned his back on fame, wealth, and the lifestyle they offered that he might turn in faith to the crucified Jesus Christ, that he might be Christ's disciple come what may. So it is, Jesus had told him on that fateful night in John 3, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross because you must be born again. And it is by believing that Jesus died not merely for sin, but for your sins, and that he rose to give you eternal life, that you, like Nicodemus, even when you were dead in your trespasses, are made alive together with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the teaching of this passage on the spiritual resurrection. We thank you more for the spiritual resurrection itself. And Father, we would pray for any who hear my words and have not yet been born again, that by your grace, by your power, for your glory, that you would save them, that they would be alive to Christ through faith in his death and resurrection. And then, Father, for those of us who are Christians, we know that we need to be saved. We look to Jesus to be our Savior. We know, therefore, that we're born again. Well, Father, why should we live in the poverty of our own meager power, when the resurrection power of Christ has made us alive to you? Would you show us the power to live a godly life that is useful to your kingdom? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.